You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. For more information, visit www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
So picture yourself, and this has probably happened to you before. You were driving in downtown Lexington. Perhaps you could pull up on the intersection of, say, Maxwell and Limestone. And you're in the left lane, and right beside you, you see a homeless person holding a sign. And this person, as you know, is trying their best to make eye contact with you, trying to get some sense of empathy. And I don't know if you're the type of person that just kind of like you pull out your phone to look at it so you don't have to look at this person while they're staring through your head, or you're just kind of fumbling with the radio, or maybe you're the person that rolls down your window. But you know that inner monologue that goes through your mind when you see or you drive up next to a homeless person and they're obviously wanting to get your attention and you're not really sure, something's happening inside of you. You know that this is not just an issue all of a sudden. You've heard of homelessness, but to have a homeless person staring you in the eyes, asking for something, it moves it from an issue to an actual person. So lots of things are going through your mind probably. I know some folks I've been with, they're just going to spend it on alcohol. They're just going to buy drugs. Or maybe you're the person that no matter what, you just roll down and you give a couple of bucks anyway. Either way, when you drive off, there's not an easy way to do it without being uncomfortable. So you kind of, most of the time for me in the past, and maybe really now, it's just kind of suppressing that discomfort, knowing there's resources and I want to get them plugged into different ways. And my friends have told me that I'm not supposed to give money out that work with the homeless. And there's just so much happening. And maybe you've felt that kind of tension before as you've been impacted by these issues. And maybe it's even caused you to step out. Maybe you've decided to do some sort of fundraiser. Maybe your school did a coat drive. Or maybe you volunteered at a shelter. And you get passionate about this issue of homelessness. And the closer you get, the more you see that this problem is so complex. That it's not just a get a job issue. It's not just a laziness issue. There are so many things dealing with mental illness, dealing with addiction, dealing with access to the basic fundamental needs that a person would have with healthcare, dealing with the realities of the cycle of poverty that drives people back out onto the street, dealing with housing insecurity, with prejudice faced by people who maybe are felons and are trying to get jobs and incomes out of prison, and it's incredibly hard. People who are falling through the cracks, and the closer you get, the more complex it begins to be. Before, you just pulled up and it was simply, I could either give them money or not. They may buy alcohol or drugs, but now there's something more than a person. There is an entire systemic issue that you have become aware of. You see, you began your journey asking, what would be the best way to help the homeless? And then you've come to this place in your journey where you begin to ask a bigger question. That bigger question is, why exactly are these people homeless in the first place? What's causing these folks to be homeless? So in this series, Good News People, we've talked about this message called the gospel, the good news that is our primary framework for understanding the world as Christians. And we've confessed that this is what the gospel is. We've said the gospel is the announcement that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God's restoring kingdom has arrived. And that's good news, isn't it? That Jesus as king is inaugurating this kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So what we need to unpack as we continue this process is, how is that good news, not just to me, but how is it good news to the man that's standing on the corner holding the sign? How is it good news to the kids down the street who do not have the security at home to know whether or not they even have the next meal? How is it good news to the woman who is facing domestic violence and has nowhere to turn? How is it good news to the women walking in the clinic across the street, addicted to opioids, trying to figure out a way to have a healthy pregnancy? Not just good news for people who have it all together, even though we know that's a complete facade. But how is it good news to the visible needs around us? So last week, we kind of culminated with the idea that it's our love that's our primary apologetic to the world, that it's Jesus is marking us as disciples by our love for one another. So that love, we want to impact the world around us. And what we've typically done in churches is we've typically done something called outreach. And outreach is typically these acts of kindness or nice things to do for folks in need. And outreach is good. We need to do things like that. Acts of kindness and love are so important. That's huge. But good news, I believe, is gospel's called us more to outreach. I even hate the word outreach because it gives you the idea that you stay put and you kind of stick your arm out and hope you can pull somebody in where you are. That doesn't seem to be the posture of Jesus that I see in the scriptures, right? Jesus seems like he goes to where we are called to go. So outreach is good, but the gospel, the good news, is actually calling us to something deeper. It's calling us to ask more than what can we do to help the homeless. The gospel is asking us, why are the people homeless in the first place? It's a question, friends. It's a question of justice. And the good news, we believe, it forms a people, just like we were singing, that are called to more than just outreach. We're called to more than just doing acts of kindness and love, even though that is important. We're people seeking justice. We're people seeking generational transformation in the lives of people around us. As Cornel West says, never forget that justice is what love looks like in public. I love that statement. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, justice is everywhere throughout. We see in the beginning, we're created in the image of God, and the world is perfect and sinless. We are in perfect relationship with God, with one another, and with creation. And in Genesis 3, sin enters the picture, and we have this fractured relationship with God, but we also have a fractured relationship with one another. And the story begins to culminate over the next few chapters, and we see hiding, we see shame, we see blame, and then we see murder. And then we see societies begin to build, societies that culminate in Genesis 11 with Babylon, this culture where people are making much of themselves. And Babylon throughout the scriptures is the picture of what sinful society looks like. They are the oppressors of people, the Babylons of this world. And so we learn in the scriptures that sin is not just something that affects us personally, but sin is both personal and systemic. It's not just something that we have sin as individuals, because individuals make up societies, because individuals make up organizations and institutions. Those institutions and societies, they deal out systemic sin, broken places, broken organizations, broken structures and systems that cause pain and injustice in this world. Is anyone in this room familiar with any organizations or structures in this world that are inherently broken and sinful? I can think of a few. I don't even have to throw them out there. So in Exodus, we see these people, they're under the systemic sin of slavery. Slavery is a system built to oppress people, to deny the image bearing of people's identity. And so God frees them through Moses. He gives them the law that's meant to say, this is how you live with God. This is how you live with one another in righteousness. And he begins to rebuild their understanding and identity as image bearers. And so there's two Hebrew words that are primarily used in the Old Testament for about justice. And the first word is a fun one. It's tzedakah. Somebody say that. Tzedakah. Mufasa. Not Mufasa, Zedekah, which is translated righteousness. And righteousness, when I think of righteousness, I typically think, am I being a good moral person before God? Am I a righteous person? But the identity of Zedekah, this righteousness we see in the scriptures, is more concerned with the way that we actually treat one another. with the way that we are in right relationships, righteous relationships with our fellow image bearers. Righteousness in the Old Testament deals far more with the way that we treat fellow human beings. Tim Keller, he defines this righteousness as day-to-day living in which person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. It deals directly with the way that we are called to see other people and treat other people. So you have Zedekiah. We have also Mishpat. Somebody say Mishpat. That was sad. We'll try it again. Did somebody say Mishpat? Woo! I love it. I love when you speak Greek and Hebrew to me on Sundays. It's wonderful. That word translates as justice, and it has a bigger concern into more of the societal injustices that we see in the world. The Old Testament, it's concerned with this justice and this righteousness. Primarily, we see with four groups of people. These are the four groups that are mentioned over and over again in terms of the way we treat in the Old Testament. Are you ready? Widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Over and over and over and over and over again, God is challenging people how they treat the powerless. Widows, orphans, immigrants, poor, the people who are outcast, the people who in that society have no power. Mishpat is about working for the flourishing of the most vulnerable among us by creating societies that are equal and just. More than just individuals living in right relationships, God's people, we're actually called to create and build towards systems and structures in our world where God's image bearers experience restoration and hope. At our heart, that's what the church is supposed to be, an alternative society where, whereas outside of what we're experiencing here, people are treated as a caste system at different levels. When you walk into God's family, you know you have value. You know you have dignity. You know you have worth. But as you probably know, the Old Testament experience that we see in Israel is not one where the God's people hold up their end of the bargain. You know, they came out of slavery, right? They come out of this oppressive 400 years of slavery under Pharaoh, and even after the law, even after God tells them to be a people of justice and righteousness, they too begin to fall into the ways of oppression. There's actually proof in 1 Kings 9 as King Solomon is building the temple. Do you know how King Solomon built the temple? With slaves. The oppressed became the oppressor. The people who had come out of an identity of oppression and been freed had forgotten their identity, had forgotten their purpose, and were now building literal structures of oppression. And so as the Old Testament prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament, you begin to see these prophets crying out, not just for people to repent of their personal sin, but for people to deal with the fact that they were creating unjust societies all around them, that God's people were to model something different to the world. And one of these passages we're going to look at close today and actually look at a good deal of it. It's in Isaiah 58, one of my favorite passages in the scripture. So we're starting in verse 1, and Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God to his people, to the Israelites. Listen what he says. Shout aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you do not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? So what we get in this picture of Israel is a very outwardly active religious people. On the surface, they are extremely capable in their relationship with God in a vertical sense. They're taking part in the fast. They're worshiping. They're asking him for just decisions. On the surface, you probably wouldn't know the difference if you were not looking. But God says, declare to them their rebellion and their sin. So what's so bad about these people if they seem so religious? Here's how it continues. It says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? It is only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord. Here's the picture that God is painting. Everyone is putting on a wonderful religious show, and everyone seems so concerned with how amazing and how worthwhile their own worship is in terms of their vertical relationship with God. They're crying out to him, but they treat everyone else like crap. And God says, your religion is worthless. As devoted as you are to your vertical relationship with God, the injustices that you are perpetrating around you are nullifying any identity of God's family in you. You are not living out your calling as my people. This is empty and worthless religion. It's a challenge to us in the 21st century where we can make our religion so visible and we can seek out God in this sort of spirituality that works for us, that just for us, and so we can kind of come and receive from him. And yet, as much as we receive from him and we get really, really spiritual, if we have no regard to the actual needs around us, and if we're actually looking at other people and seeing them as less than we are, God says no matter how euphoric and wonderful that spirituality is, it's not the whole picture. This is what he responds with. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. You know, there's some passages in the Bible where we read and then we have to break it down and kind of understand what this actually means and parse this and that. This isn't hard to understand, is it? This is pretty clear. God is saying, if you want to be the kind of people that reflect me to the world, if you want your light to shine like the city on a hill that Jesus calls us to be, it's not just how wonderful your vertical relationship with God is, as important as that is. It is the way that you treat your fellow image bearers in relationships of justice. I love that it says here to spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. Not spend just your money, not just spend just your time, to spend yourself in behalf of the hungry. So, this is a lot of stuff. What does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with this good news that we've talked about through this series? How do we tie these things together? Because if Jesus is, if the gospel is just Jesus dying on the cross for our own personal sins so that we can go to heaven when we die, then we can just chalk this stuff up to kind of the sinful world and we can just ignore it. We can kind of hole up in our little sinless society that's been forgiven from our sins and we just go about our ways. But that's the gospel, yes. That is the gospel, that we have been saved from our sins by Jesus. We're not saying that it's not. We're just saying it's so much more. It's so much bigger. In fact, sometimes when you talk about issues of justice, some might say, you're getting political. And guess what? I am getting political. I'm not getting partisan, though. But what I will say is, no matter your political background or identity or ideology, it does not negate our calling to be God's people first and to express the justice of God. And so every sermon you may hear and come in here, I'm not going to be preaching Democrat or Republican. I will be preaching kingdom, and kingdom is going to challenge Democrat and it's going to challenge Republican. Because this is who we're called to be, no matter who we have to vote for to get it to happen. That's secondary. This is not something we vote for. This is something we live. You see, the gospel's bigger. It's the announcement that Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, his restoring kingdom has arrived. And the people in the early church, they did not see this as a means to just change their own personal destinies. They saw the love of God received in Jesus, but they saw that love is not something to be taken for ourselves, but something to be given. This is what we see in 1 John, that this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The cross is still central in our salvation. The cross is still central in the way that we define love. But it doesn't stop there. Listen, and we ought to also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Our love for God and our love for our neighbors are absolutely inseparable in the gospel. The way we show our love for God is our love for our neighbor. They are inextricably connected. The love we have and receive from God, if we are truly receiving it, will do nothing less than pour out to people, not just like us, our neighbors, but also our enemies, our ideological enemies. When we receive the love of God to us, for us, by Jesus Christ, this cross-shaped love goes out in ways that we cannot imagine. The same source, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is how this kingdom arrives, both in a horizontal love and in a vertical love and a horizontal love. And it's because his Spirit has empowered us, we can actually seek justice and righteousness in our city through the same cross-shaped love. And so where we want to go here to end is to ask, what do we do from here? Because we have this understanding in our community here. We always say that action flows from identity. We don't talk about first, like, here's what we got to go out and do. We got to go do this, and we got to do that, we can do that. That's where burnout comes from. What actually starts is saying, who are we? Because if we are God's people called to this level of involvement in the lives of people who are broken, that's an identity. And out of that identity, action always flows. And so instead of us ending this with starting to-do lists and strategic plans and rallying cries and guilt trips about how you should be doing more, we need to start first with prayer. We need to start with repentance. We need to start with the reality that many of us, including myself, have been complacent in places that we should not have been. And so we wanted to take a moment here at the end and slow down and just to try to be honest with God. So Hannah's going to come and play for us. And what I'd like you to do here now is just take a few moments and kind of bow your head and close your eyes right where you're at. And I just want to ask some questions. some questions that hopefully are going to meet you where you are in terms of this issue. Starting with, not with action, but starting with identity. And I want to take a few moments as I ask these questions just for you to reflect and to pray and to ask God where you are. So our first question is this. In what ways has my faith become too self-focused to the neglect of loving others? Let's just think on that. Secondly, what bias or prejudice might be clouding my ability to see my neighbors as God sees them? Place of brokenness might God be inviting me to meet with him? And finally, who can I invite to join me and intentionally loving the vulnerable in my everyday life? Father, we come to you in humility. We come to you in repentance. We know that you are not a God of shame. You are not coming to us saying, look at all the things you should have been doing. You are a God who simply reminds us of a deeper calling of who we are and the way that we're called to live as your people. So Jesus, where we have become self-focused, where we recognize our bias or our prejudice that's clouding our ability to see these people and these issues clearly, when you maybe put on our heart something you want us to step out and to do, or maybe you put on our heart a person we need to connect with and work together in something, we just ask for your courage and, Lord, your faith to take that next step. Not to see the end picture, not to see all of the things in the world fixed, but just to simply have the courage and faith to take the very next step towards